Last Sunday morning, we looked at a key text in Colossians. Christ is all, Colossians 3:11. And this morning, I'd like to look at another key text in that letter. And it's in the second chapter. And a couple of verses. Verses 13 and 14. I don't think we've got time to go on to verse 15. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What better this in leading to the communion than that? And as I said last Sunday, the problem in the church at Colossae was that there were these tendencies creeping in that were taking away from Christ and causing people to think that they had to have a special knowledge, a gnosis, to reach a level that was above that of other Christians. And they were even saying that you needed to worship angels. What a terrible place to be, to put an angel, a created being, at the same level as the Son of God. And part of this as well was to bring in all sorts of rules and regulations. And you have it at the end of this chapter, the talk of rules in verse 21 that forbade the normal things in life. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And these rules were not in God's word. They were the traditions of men. And they appeared spiritual. Verse 23, they had an appearance of wisdom, and yet, actually, they were carnal, and there was nothing of Christ about them. And this is our danger in evangelicalism at this moment, that instead of lifting Christ up, and instead of Christ being the sum of our Christianity, it becomes all these other things. We still have Christ there, of course, but the throne is crowded with all these other things as well. So let's look at these two verses in Colossians 2, because they remind us of what Christ has done for us. Now, that's the glory of the gospel. It's not about what we are doing. It's about what God has done in Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of a fellowship meeting in Sandfields when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was pastor there in the first part of the 20th century. He asked the question, "What is a Christian?" And immediately an elderly lady got up on her feet. She didn't have a degree in theology, but she gave the answer, and it was spot on. A Christian is a person who's thanked Jesus Christ for dying in their place. You see, not a person who comes to church, not a person who's trying to be good, but a person who realizes that Jesus Christ has done something for them. Now, have you seen that? So before we come to the Lord's table, what are the two things here that Jesus Christ has done for us? The first, he's made us alive. Verse 13, and you being dead, that's what you were in your trespasses. Spiritual death. Somebody defined preaching in this way: half an hour to raise the dead. What an awesome task. I can't do that. But as I said in the children's talk, God the Holy Spirit through me can. Half an hour to raise the dead. Now, I was brought up in a Presbyterian chapel, but I think it was dead. There were people there sitting in the pews in front of me. Well, I wasn't preaching then. I was there with them. And they were spiritual corpses. And is there somebody here this morning like that? You don't see it. And Paul puts it like this. He writes to the Corinthians, and he just reminds them of what they were. And he says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. When somebody first tried to witness to me in university, I said to them, are you trying to convert me? So what we need, first and foremost, is to be made alive spiritually. And our eyes need to be opened to see the gospel. It's not so much knowing about the Bible. It's not even knowing theological truths. It's knowing Jesus Christ, knowing that he is the Savior, not a Savior, but my Savior. Now then, has this happened to you? And I'm fond of reminding us of what happened to us when we were saved. It wasn't just that we decided for Jesus Christ, but we were born again. I've got a degree, a BA, as somebody put it. And it doesn't matter how much of the Bible we may know. Think of Nicodemus, a religious leader in Jesus' day, coming to see Jesus by night, wanting to know more about him. And Jesus saying, without beating about the bush, truly, truly, unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. And poor Nicodemus, he just didn't get it. There was a pastor here in Wales, and he was a real character. He's gone to glory now. And he was in a meeting once, a meeting of fellow ministers. And I don't think many of those ministers were born again. And they were discussing all sorts of things. And they didn't believe the gospel, not the simple gospel. And this poor pastor, he was getting all worked up. Irville Jones was his name. Some of you might have known him. And you know what he did? This was not the done thing. He got up in the middle of this committee meeting, and he said to one pastor who had long letters after his name, and he didn't believe the gospel, this man. And you know what Irville said to him? He just said, Reverend Dr. So-and-so, if you're not born again, you've had it. You've had it. If you're not born again this morning, you've got no hope. That's how simple the gospel is. He must be born again. Somebody asked George Whitfield, that was his favorite text, I think. And somebody asked George Whitfield, George, why do you keep on preaching on John chapter 3? And this is what George Whitfield said, because you must be born again. There's no other way into the kingdom of God. Now, one of my favorites, Christian preachers from church history is John Berridge. He was an eccentric, and he was in the 18th century. And if you go to Everton, this isn't Everton, Liverpool, but Everton in the Midlands, you'll see his gravestone. And this is what you'd read on it. Here lie the earthly remains of John Berridge, late vicar of Everton and an itinerant servant of Jesus Christ, who loved his master and his work, and after running on his errands many years, was called up to wait on him above. Reader, are you born again? Have you ever seen a gravestone like this? Are you born again? This is on the gravestone. No salvation without a new birth. I was born in sin, February 1716, remained ignorant of my fallen state till 1730, lived proudly on faith and works for salvation till 1754, was admitted to Everton Vicarage, 1751, fled to Jesus alone for refuge, 1756, fell asleep in Christ, January the 22nd, 1793. As we were reminded in Bhaskar's funeral on Tuesday, he was born on a certain date, but then he was born again about 30 or so years later. Are you born again? This is what Paul is reminding the Colossians of, and you being dead in your trespasses. And the uncircumcision of your flesh, what does that refer to? That refers to an uncircumcised heart. What is that? That's a hard heart, a heart that has no spiritual life in it, a heart instead of tending towards God and the things of God goes in the opposite direction. That's what it is to be spiritually dead. It's not just to do terrible things, not to be in church on Sundays. Oh, that's part of it, but you can be in a church, you can be a religious person like Nicodemus, like those people that Irville Jones spoke to in that meeting, and you can still be as dead as a dodo spiritually. So, are you born again? In Christ. That's how it happened. Listen to Paul putting it like this, writing to the Ephesians. In chapter 1, he says, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The Word of God doesn't command you or I to be born again. We can't do that. There's no imperative which says, be born again. What it commands us to do is believe in Jesus Christ. Is there somebody here this morning who's not sure if they are born again? Now, being born again means you're spiritually alive. Now, if you think of life, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? When you think of a new life, we've just had an announcement this morning of a new baby. How do you know if there's a baby in the house? Well, you can hear the baby cry, of course. What's the sign of being born again? Well, there's a spiritual cry. That's what it means to be born again. Is there a spiritual cry in your heart this morning? Are you saying, Lord, help? Lord, save me. Lord, I can't do anything without you. Lord, I worship you. Whatever that cry is, if it's in your heart, you're already alive. And I can't make you born again, but I can tell you to go to Jesus Christ, to put your trust in him. And if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you're already alive. So this is the first pillar, as it were, of the church, the new birth. In Christ, we are new creatures. How did Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Wonderful. I am a new creation. No more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God, I stand. Are you alive in Jesus Christ this morning? Christianity isn't about human rules. How pathetic if someone's Christianity is limited to what one wears, what one does, what one says, what one thinks. Now, all those things are part of our Christian faith, but they are the outworking, not the essence. The essence is new life. And if we're in Christ, we may change some of those outward things then. If you've ever read Bethan Lloyd-Jones' book, Memories of Sandfields, she goes through some testimonies there of hard people converted. And there was a man, I can't remember his name now, and he was a hard character. And the sign of his hardness was his moustache. And he was proud of his moustache. And he was saved. And then one day, Dr. Lloyd-Jones saw him without his moustache. And the doctor was worried, has somebody who is a legalist told him off for having a moustache? So he asked him, why have you shaved your moustache off? And this person said, oh, the Spirit convicted me. The Spirit said to me, if you're Christ, the old things must go away. And this belonged to the old life. So he shaved off his moustache. There's nothing wrong in having a moustache. I don't know if anybody's got a moustache here this morning. There's nothing sinful in having one. But this man in Sandfields, he viewed that as part of his old life. And they were done with. I like that. So that's the first thing. That's a pillar. If that pillar isn't there, the church will topple. The new birth. But then let's look at the next thing. And this is more glorious in many ways. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, with Christ. And then the second thing. What has he done? Having forgiven you all trespasses. Did you hear that? Having forgiven you all trespasses. How apt we're to forget. Isn't that why the Lord has given us the ordinance of communion? To remind us of what happened to our sin? Now, let's look at the way this is put. There are important terms here. To trespass means to break a law. So, it's not human laws here. This is God's law. God's law doesn't change. The moral law of God is an expression of his character. It was summed in the Ten Commandments. It's written upon people's hearts, even people who don't know anything about the Bible. It's there. They know the difference between right and wrong. And there's a little voice inside all of us called conscience. Now, the problem we've got is our consciences have often been smothered, and we can't depend on our conscience to be our guide. Conscience can lead us astray. That's why I think many people today, they still have a sense of right and wrong, but they call the wrong things right and the right things wrong. What we need is to realize that it's God's law that has been broken. Now look at what is put here. Verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. So it's not just that as a sinner I've become diseased by this spiritual plague. That's true. But I've broken the law. And there's a penalty. And there's a charge against me. Now, I'm trying to think of illustrations from normal life here. And the closest I can come up to, please forgive me for using this as an illustration, I'm not thinking of anybody, is when you speed and you lose your... Well, you can lose your license, but you have points. It's written, as it were. It's a mark against you. And it doesn't matter if you drive better after that. You've still broken the law, and you've still got to pay the price. And it's like that with God's law. We have this document against us. There's a black mark. Or if you want to use another analogy, that of a debt. We owe God. This is how the commentators describe this. there is an IOU to God. It has been written by our consciences. And because we've offended an infinite being, there's an infinite list of things we've done to offend God. There's a record kept in heaven, and something has to happen to that record if we are to be saved. And this is the good news of the gospel. Oh, listen to this verse. Isn't it a climactic statement? What did Jesus Christ do? Having forgiven you all trespasses. How did he do that? Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. What does that word mean? He's blotted it out. How did he do that? He did that by his precious blood. Why do I keep on harking on about the blood of Christ? It's because it's not just any blood. It's the blood of the perfect Son of God. It's the blood of a sacrifice. He was hanging on that tree as a sacrifice for you and for me. He dealt with that document. He took the points upon himself. I don't know if it is legal in this country, if you've been found guilty of speeding and you have points, that somebody else takes those points. I don't think that's legal. No, it's not. So don't do that. But in the spiritual realm, it is, and it's been transferred to Jesus Christ. Isn't that glorious? He has taken all your sins and mine. And because he has paid the debts, it's wiped out. Gone. Blotted out as a thick cloud. It's been nullified. Didn't we sing, Jesus for thee, a body takes. Why did God have to become a man? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Jesus for thee, a body takes. Thy guilt assumes. Thy fetters break. Discharging in one full payment all thy dreadful debt. And canst thou e'er such love forget? Isn't it sad for people to be bound in rules, to think of Christian obedience as simply doing what they have to do, looking over their shoulder all the time in case they offend somebody? Is that the driving force of obedience? If he has died, if he has paid my debts, if he has suffered my hell so that I can go to heaven, surely I'm obeying him now because he loved me and I love him. That's different, isn't it? So different. But it's even more glorious. That's just the start. Look at the terms here. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's done something else to this document. He has taken it out of the way. So it's not just that the charges have been blotted out. The actual document on which they're written has been removed. Did you used to use Tippex in school? They probably don't have to use it now because everything is electronic. But if you put Tippex over a mistake, if you turned the page round, you could still see the word that you've Tippexed over. There's still a record there. Or if you write in pencil and used an eraser, even if the pencil marks have been wiped off, you can still see, as it were, engraved into the paper, the mark. So the document then needs to be destroyed. And that's how great the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was. The document that was against us can't be found anymore. There's no trace of your sin and mine, if we've put our trust in Jesus Christ. Micah said, they've been thrown into the depths of the ocean, never to be brought up again. God has no memory of them in his system. Why do we get so haunted by our sins? If they've been blotted out, and if the document is no more. And then there's something else here. It's been nailed to the cross. The Romans, when they crucified somebody, they would nail onto the cross the charges of why that person was being executed. And that's what happened to Jesus. It was your sin and mine that was nailed to him. He had no sin of his own. What did the hymnist say? This is one of the greatest hymns ever. My sin, where's your sin this morning? Have you come in here carrying your sin? I don't want you to leave this meeting still carrying that load. Where is your sin this morning? Listen to this hymnist. My sin, he said, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. Well, dear me, how can thinking of sin be a bliss, be a happiness? Well, this is what he did. My sin, not the part, but the whole, is nailed to that cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, I still fall into sin, but in terms of my legal standing before God the judge, I am completely acquitted. There is no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. This is the gospel. This declares that everything's been done. Payment has been made to the full. Again, I'm harking back to my childhood. I remember in my grandmother's farm, in the pantry, I think, they kept their bills if they'd been paid. You know what they did to a bill if it was paid? They had like, it wasn't a nail, but it was something similar to a nail sticking up from the table. And once a bill had been paid, they would nail it through that. So that was proof that that bill didn't need to be paid again. And that's what our sins and the handwriting of the law that is against us, that's how they've been dealt with. It's been nailed once and forever on that cross. It's never to be repeated. All I'm doing when I'm taking my sins to Jesus Christ, think of somebody believing for the first time. All they're doing is simply resting in something that's already been done. And when the devil whispers in your ear and mine and tells us of the guilt within, we do the same thing. Upward we look and see him there who made an end of all our sin. Paid in full. I must come to a conclusion. We need to come to the Lord's table. When I get my Banner of Truth magazine, I have it in a little paper bag. I pick it up in the bookshop, and it's got my name on the paper bag, my full name. And it's got written across the paper bag, paid. What's written across your name in God's book of remembrance this morning? Is there still a record against you? Or has that record been blotted out? Has it got over it? Paid in full. And your name isn't in that register, but it's in another book, the Lamb's book of life. And you know what? Your name will never be erased from that book. It's engraved forever. And it's not just in that book, but it's engraved on the hearts of the Savior, our great high priest, who, having completed the work, is alive still and is there at the Father's right hand, ever remembering us in prayer. I can't think of anything better in these troubling times than such a gospel. Two pillars, the new birth, the cross. On these two, the church stands. May this pulpit ever preach these grand truths. Thomas Chalmers used to say, preachers ought to be much in the big things. And more important, maybe for you this morning, may no one here be once born, but twice born. How? By looking to Jesus Christ on the cross, by saying, faith, see the place, see the tree, see the cross, where heaven's prince, instead of me, was nailed to bear my shame. You know, there was a student meeting a generation ago, and this overseas student hadn't heard the gospel before, and he just couldn't see it. And Elwyn Davis was trying to explain this to him, trying to explain that Jesus Christ had done everything, and all he had to do was accept. And you know, in the middle, he asked Elwyn a question, and in the middle of his question, he saw it. I can't remember what the question was, but he suddenly said, excuse me, Mr. Davis, he was going to ask the question, hallelujah, I've just seen it. He's died so that I don't have to die. You don't have to have much knowledge of the Bible. It's good to know the Bible. You don't have to know much theology. It's good to know your theology. You don't have to have come to church that often. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter what your background may be. Believe, look, and live. And may those of us who are believers, who've known Jesus doing these two glorious things for us, may we keep him in the center and not get distracted with these lesser things. And may our Christianity, in the words of David Jones Llangan, whom I quoted last Sunday, may our Christianity be reduced to one point, Jesus Christ, for his name's sake.